It may be the most controversial book in the church today, and for most, the most confusing, not to mention most intimidating, the book of Revelation. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel embarks upon a new study in this last book of the Bible and shares with us that despite today's tension surrounding the text, for most of church history, the book of Revelation was a book of encouragement. Encouragement to a suffering church trying to remain faithful in a world that opposed both her and her Lord. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 15th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his introductory message to the book of Revelation entitled, New Testament Eschatology, This Age and the Age to Come.
Good morning. Well, this morning we start a new teaching series through the book of Revelation. How many of you know that this is a controversial book? It is very debated. It is often hotly debated. I want to say at the outset that I sometimes choose to preach books that I really want to study and learn and get a better handle on, and that's definitely the case here. And so I've been chipping away at understanding Revelation for quite some time. I know now that there is a lot I don't know. And I wasn't sure how to tackle this book. I've thought about starting in the book of Daniel and then kind of going back and forth, but I've decided that we'll just tackle it. Before we get there, though, I've decided to do some sermons of introduction, not necessarily on the book itself, although we will have those, but just a little bit of background in helping how to interpret it and how do we approach it. If I had time, I would have done this in more of like a Sunday school hour, but you know, here we are. So I ask for your patience in getting through some of this introduction work, which may at times be a little bit dry, perhaps, or isn't what we would typically classify as a sermon, as we've learned what that is. But Bible scholars are divided about how to interpret this book, so much so that pastors often don't even want to touch it. It's like the book with the 10-foot pole. That's the only way you get there. In fact, I've heard somewhere that the book of Revelation is a book that most people in the churches sitting in the pews most often want to hear their pastors preach. It is the same book that pastors standing behind the pulpit least want to preach through. You can see the challenge that we have. And some of that is the last thing that pastors want to do is create division, or, you know, bring, you know, controversy and things like that. We, you know, I hope that this book would bring unity and clarity. And where there is disagreement, I pray that this book will bring light more than it will bring heat, you know, to those disagreements. Let me ask you, how many of you are intimidated by this book? Just Louis and Herschel. No, okay, There's a few of you. How many of you are confused by this book? Okay, there's a few hands there. How many of you have heard Revelation preached through? A few hands there as well. Well, if it makes you feel any better, this book has intimidated and confused me for a long time. And I just didn't think it was worth my time, to tell you the truth. After all, if the best Bible scholars disagree, then what possible clarity is there for the rest of us? And I think many feel that way. I know I wasn't alone. And that's not a good way to feel about any book in the Bible, and certainly not this book. Let me start by defining some terms that I'll be using and will come across. First of all, when we talk about Revelation, what we're talking about is a largely going to be classified under a system of theology or a theological term called eschatology. I'll use that term at different times. It comes from two Greek terms, eschatos, meaning last things, and logos, where we get the word and also logic and those words. But simply put, when we talk about eschatology, we're talking about the study or the doctrine of last things. And it doesn't only speak about future things. There's, of course, a lot of that is in there, but it talks about things like death and the intermediate state, what happens when a Christian dies or what happens when an unbeliever dies. It talks about the resurrection that is to come. A lot of different topics fit under this umbrella of eschatology. And the entire Bible, in fact, is eschatological in its outlook. We've seen that in the book of Genesis, right? I mean, we started Genesis right at the beginning in Genesis 3:15, when we get that first announcement of the gospel. The entire book of Genesis is now looking forward to a fulfillment of a promise. In that case, we see that eschatological outlook. Now, the book that we're going to be going through, which we won't make it to today, is called the Revelation. It's called the Revelation. It's called Revelation. It's called the Revelation of John, sometimes called the Apocalypse of John, sometimes called the Revelation of Christ or the Apocalypse of Christ. It's called by all of those different names, and they are all appropriate to use their one. There is one word that is commonly called that is not appropriate to use. Sometimes you'll hear it called revelations. It's never called the Revelations, the Book of Revelations, or Revelations. There's never an S at the end. And that's often, when you hear somebody say that, it's usually one of the signs that they might not have studied that book all that much. And so from now on, we always call it Revelation. Or if you have a trouble saying Revelations, you could say the Revelation. That might help you. Another term you should be familiar with is the term millennium. And most of us know what a millennial is, a young person without a work ethic. I'm just kidding. Just joking. Couldn't resist. All right. No, the word millennium simply means 1,000 years. It's from the Latin. And it's a term taken from Revelation chapter 20. And there's vast differences about what that period of time is, when it starts, how long it lasts, and so forth. Another term that you'll hear is the term rapture. And the term comes to us from the Latin Vulgate, Latin translation of the Bible, translating the word caught up. And the idea being that there will one day be a catching away of believers who are living at the time of Christ's return. And again, the timing of that event, many of the details surrounding it, is one of debate. There will be other definitions as we go along. That will be sufficient, though, for this morning. Now, there are two general views of eschatology, and they're largely defined by the way one interprets the millennium. And that's unfortunate that they're defined that way, because the debate does not begin or end with how one sees Revelation chapter 20. Rather, the reason why Christians disagree is that Christians have a fundamental difference on the way they view the framework of the Bible, the way they approach their interpretive model, their hermeneutic. There's a fundamental difference amongst Christians on what their hermeneutic is, how they view the Bible. And it's that baseline that is the reason why there's differences when you get to places like Revelation 20. Now, all Christians, there's things all Christians agree on. All Christian traditions affirm that the Bible is God's word, that it is inspired, meaning that it is God-breathed, All Christians affirm that it is inerrant, meaning that there's no error in God's word, that it is infallible, that as far as matters of faith and practice, the Bible is trustworthy, it cannot fail, it accomplishes its purpose. All Christian traditions hold to those things. And yet, the way Christians view the overall framework of the Bible and how it is interpreted is where there are disagreements. And understand that not only do Christians affirm the view of the Bible, that it is the Word of God, but all Christian traditions affirm that Christ's kingdom is ultimately and eternally triumphant. Every Christian affirms that. All Christians anticipate and wait in expectation for Christ's return. All Christians hold that. All Christians wait for the end of this world, this age as we know it, and know that eternity consists of life without sin, that we live on a redeemed earth, that we lived with redeemed physical bodies. All Christians everywhere agree with those things. Those are the important things. If you did not agree with those things, that would put you outside of Christianity. All Christians everywhere, every brother and sister in Christ would affirm those things. Amen? So there's a lot that we can all universally agree on. All the important things we universally agree on and affirm together. So where do Christians disagree? Well, they disagree on the details on how all those things are brought about. In simple terms, there are two fundamental eschatological views. The first is premillennial, and the second is postmillennial. The question that is answered by those divisions is, when does Christ return? Is it before the millennium, or is it after the millennium? And then to confuse you even more, those two primary views are divided into two more views. Each of them have two subviews, if you would. And so you have what's referred to as historic premillennialism, and you have dispensational premillennialism. And then you have two views under postmillennialism. You have one that's called postmillennialism, and you have another that's called amillennialism. Now, all four of those major views are held by Christians who are conservative, Bible-believing, sincere, and intelligent. Every one of them, all of those views. For instance, most of America falls under the dispensational camp. And some of you may have heard names like John Darby, Scofield, and who here has read the Scofield Reference Bible? That's from the dispensational camp. Ryrie Study Bible from Charles Ryrie. Anybody that's lived through the 70s when you were in reading age would know the name Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth. It was the best-selling book in the entire decade. That's from the dispensational camp. Those who are younger might have read books by Tim LaHaye and Jenkins, the Left Behind series. John Wolvert from Dallas Theological Seminary, Dwight Pentecost, Norman Geisler, Dave Hunt, Jack Van Imp, John Hagee, John MacArthur, all of those hold many, and many, many others, hold a dispensational eschatology and view the Bible in that way. And while that is the predominant view in America, it really isn't a predominant view anywhere else, because it's a newcomer, really, to the Christian scene. Nobody believed that or knew about that view until the mid-19th century. Then there's historic premillennialism. Justin Martyr, back in the 2nd century, We call it historic because of that reason. It dates back. George Eldon Ladd, a great New Testament scholar. James Montgomery Boyce, he was the pastor at 10th Pres in Philadelphia. He was a phenomenal preacher. Wayne Grudem, in my opinion, one of the best systematic theologians in our modern day. John Piper. So names that we would all recognize would disagree with the first view. Okay, so you've got guys that you know, John MacArthur, would disagree with guys you know, like John Piper. Okay? Post-millennialism gives us all of the Princeton greats like Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield, R.C. Sproul, who just went to be with the Lord, Lorraine Bettner, many others. The amillennial camp, which is the oldest of the views, Clement of Alexandria, Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna, Athanasius, Eusebius of Caesarea, Hippolytus of Rome, Origen of Alexandria, whoever it was that authored some of the ancient works like the Epistle of Barnabas or the Epistle of Diognetus, the Didache, which was an important ancient treatise. More familiar names to some of you, Augustine, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Melanchthon, Thomas Aquinas, more modern commentators like William Hendrickson, Kim Riddle Barker, John Murray, Sam Storm, Sam Waldron, Vody Bauckham. So again, names that you're all familiar with, or many are familiar with. So you cannot point to one group and say, you know, the other guys are just a bunch of fools. Can't do that. I remember talking to one man that told me, I just believe whatever R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur believe. And it's like, well, that's confusing. But every position is held by solid, godly, biblical scholars that are well studied. And if you have sat under my preaching for any length of time, you've heard me quote men like John MacArthur, who holds to a dispensational view. I've quoted Piper, and I've quoted from Grudem, and they hold to a historic premillennial view. I've encouraged you all to go to Ligonier's annual or semi-annual event out here, and that's from R.C. Sproul, who holds a post-dispensational view. I've quoted Vody Bauckham and Calvin and Luther and you know, modern and ancient guys. That's coming from an amillennial view. I've quoted all of these different people because they're godly men, and it's helpful. They've helped me in understanding. And so solid Christian brothers, again, well-schooled in academics, well-schooled in deep theological studies, disagree. And that means that the topic should be entered into, first of all, with a measure of grace when we're dealing with it. It's a topic that whatever position you hold or you will hold at the end of our study, you should approach that position with the idea that, you know, I could be wrong. I could be wrong. Now, I debated about sharing my approach rather than just preaching through the book. And I want to share where I'm coming from. I think it's probably a different view than what most of you currently hold. And some of you, it might be a different view than you've ever even heard of, other than what's been said today. Now, I became a Christian and grew up in a Pentecostal dispensational church in Hawaii. And they didn't often preach on eschatology, but when they did, they preached it from a dispensational premillennial worldview. And I just remember numbers being thrown out and dates and years, and I was just so confused. I didn't like math, you know, and so I was listening to all that, and I thought, I'm never going to understand this book. But I held to that dispensational premillennial worldview and teaching as really the only one I ever heard. And I held to that until I went to Bible college. And at Bible college, I took a hermeneutics course and some systematic theology courses and so forth. And I read through the book of Revelation. I then changed my position at Bible college. At that point, I changed it to historical premillennialism, largely because I was convinced that the church was being prepared to go into a time of tribulation. And I felt that I couldn't see the idea of the church being raptured out of the world before tribulation. And one of the hallmarks of dispensational premillennialism is that the church is raptured and doesn't experience tribulation, or at least what is described as the Great Tribulation. And I became convinced that the church was being prepared to go through that. And so it just made sense to me. I left dispensational eschatology at that point. A friend of mine in Bible college was amillennial, and I wasn't really sure about what he viewed and believed. And then I heard from him and some others that you can really be almost anything but post-mill. Post-mill guys are just whacked. And so that was my view in Bible college. I said, okay, you could fall in these three camps, but if you get to that camp, you're kind of off your rocker. And I moved back to Hawaii. I youth pastored. I attended a Presbyterian PCA church at the time. And our pastor there, he asked me what my eschatological view was. And I said, historical premill. I was just happy at that point that I knew that I could put myself in a box. And he asked me if I wanted to read a book on eschatology. I said, no. I later changed my mind, and he gave me a book explaining his position, written by a man named Keith Matheson, and it was called Post-Millennialism and Eschatology of Hope. And I found that this pastor I highly respected was post-millennial, which was the view in Bible college that I heard was only full of crazies. And so that kind of rocked my world, and I read the book. It made a lot of sense to me. And I switched my view to post-millennialism after getting back to Hawaii and reading that. And I held that view for a good number of years. And I had some questions that I didn't feel post-millennialism answered, or at least I didn't find the answers. I know it does answer them, but I didn't find the answers satisfying. And so I started reading folks like G.K. Beale and others, and I eventually changed my view to amillennialism. Now, why do I tell you all that? Well, I've held to every one of the major views at one point in my life. Perhaps I'm a windmill, you know. Does that make me an expert in eschatology? By no means. It does mean that I've probably been right at least once. But instead of jumping into the book of Revelation, what I wanted to do is kind of show you why I hold to the view I hold to and what's the underlying interpretive model. Remember, the disagreement is not in Revelation chapter 20. The disagreement is how one views the Bible, how one understands hermeneutics, and so forth. Remember, these views are all based on the underlying hermeneutic. So what is a hermeneutic I hold to? I hold to the historic Protestant hermeneutic. It is a hermeneutic that is based on a few different ideas, and one of those ideas we'll cover today, but it's a method of interpretation that one of the things it holds to is what has historically been called the analogia fidei, or the analogy of faith. And simply, it means that because the Bible is not just 66 books, but one single book, and it has an overarching message of redemption, and that means that the Bible can never disagree in its different parts, and meaning that one section of the Bible is never going to teach something that contradicts another section of the Bible. And because of that, we must interpret unclear passages that confuse us by looking for clear passages which teach the same topic that may be written in a way that's easier to understand. And that's one of the central facets of this hermeneutic. We view the New Testament as the final arbiter of the Old Testament. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. That's how Augustine worded that. And that's one of the hallmarks of Reformed covenantal theology and its hermeneutic. So that hermeneutic would be held both by the covenantal reform perspective, which holds largely to postmillennialism, as well as amillennialism. And generally, when we look at the Old Testament, we could say that the Old Testament was a time of promise, and the New Testament was a time of fulfillment. And so the New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament. For instance, we studied through the book of Jonah, and some of you were here for that, and there's nothing in the book of Jonah that would tell us that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, that that would foreshadow Christ being in the grave, and that they would both emerge with this message of hope. Nothing in Jonah tells us that. Well, we never would have known that unless Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, tells us that this wicked and adulterous generation will receive no sign except for the sign of Jonah. And so while we never would have seen that, if Jesus tells us that Jonah was a foreshadow and a sign of what he would accomplish, even though we never would have seen that in the Old Testament reading it on its own, we would say, okay, that's what it means. It's the clearer revelation comes because we now look at the Old Testament through the eyes of a Christ-centered hermeneutic. Jesus told us that's how we are to interpret the Bible. You picture the road to Emmaus when he's unfolding the scriptures, starting with the law and the prophets, and he's showing how all of that points to him. Jesus is saying, I'm the key to understanding the Old Testament. Start looking at it through the eyes of redemption and my life, and it will make sense to you. And so Jesus gives us that hermeneutic key. Earlier I said that I debated about going back and forth between the book of Daniel and the Revelation. Well, in the dispensational hermeneutic, Daniel gives us keys to understand Revelation. Listen closely. In the historic Protestant hermeneutic, Revelation gives us keys to understand Daniel. The New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament, not the other way around. If you understand one thing, understand that's the big difference in the hermeneutic of these different approaches. Whereas in covenantal circles, we would say, we understand the fuller revelation has to explain the things that we learned earlier. The analogia fide, by the way, is one of the reasons that I hold to believer's baptism and not to infant baptism. It's a sermon for another time, but that's one of the reasons. And because this can be confusing, I believe the best place to start is to ask the question, how did the disciples, how did Jesus speak of the end times? What was their eschatological view? And what I found by asking that question is that their view of eschatology was far simpler than the views that I grew up with. And so what we're going to do with the remainder of our time this morning is we're going to explore some of the New Testament passages that tells us their eschatology and tells us how Jesus and his disciples largely divided the time that awaited in the future or in the present as this age and the age to come. And most of you familiar with your Bibles, as I say that, it automatically triggers things that you've heard in the Bible. But wouldn't it be wonderful if the end times were simple? And I truly and honestly believe that they are. In fact, the book of Revelation, which for most of my Christian life was a book I dreaded, has now become to me a book that I love, I find encouragement in, I'm edified by, and it is now my favorite book of the entire Bible. And it's not because I like all the hidden secret things. It's because it's a book that reveals Christ and his triumph. And so our first stop this morning is going to be Matthew chapter 12. You could turn there if you have your copy of God's Word. And so what we'll be doing is looking at what we call the didactic portions of Scripture, which means Scripture that clearly teaches us, designed to do that, like the New Testament epistles, the book of Acts, or the Gospels. Instead of starting with Revelation, which is apocalyptic and prophetic literature, takes more effort to understand. We'll get there, but let's start here. So Matthew chapter 12, let me begin reading from verse 22, and I'll be reading through verse 32. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, and the Pharisees accuse him of casting out Satan with Satan. Beelzebul, just another name for Satan, or Beelzebub. And it's a ridiculous charge. And Jesus said, first of all, a kingdom divided cannot stand. And there, further, there are other folks who claimed to cast out demons, and these were the Pharisees' disciples. And the Pharisees had no problem claiming any type of healing if the people came or who delivered agreed with their teachings. But when they didn't, they looked at an excuse to attack Jesus. And so Jesus is pointing out the inconsistency in their view. And it is not as if he were, he says, if he were casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God would be upon them. And which, of course, is exactly what the preaching of Christ had brought. And so we have these two kingdoms, first of all, see that. You have a kingdom of Satan, and you have a kingdom of God. Then in verse 29, we read, "Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property?" What did Jesus just do? Delivered a demon-possessed man. He says, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So the strong man in the context is Satan. And the property are the people that Satan owns. In other words, this demon-possessed man. And so Christ is speaking of the fact that he has begun to bind the strong man, and he is doing so Even as he is healing and delivering, and as he is preaching, ultimately we'll see that in his death and resurrection and ascension and so forth. But he is plundering the strong man's house. And it is very black and white as far as sides go. You're either in Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, or you're in Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of this world. In fact, he goes on to say, he who is not with me is against me. You have to take sides on this. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Based on that, he says in verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy against, or blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but the context is that the Pharisees are attributing the work and ministry of Jesus to Satan, specifically what Jesus had just done. And I don't want to take away from, this is what I want you to get from this passage. Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom, you're either in one or the other. The Pharisees are attributing what Jesus did to Satan, and Jesus is saying, if you're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit through my ministry and attributing that to Satan, that is blasphemy against the work of the Spirit, and it shall never be forgiven. And this is what he says. We get this idea that there's two ages. He says, it will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. We're living in one of those ages, and there is an age to come. And what we know from this passage is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there's argument to what that could mean, but however you define that, will not be forgiven now or in the age to come. Okay? Now turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, most of you are familiar with. This is when the rich young ruler comes to Christ and he asks a question, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him to obey the law. He says, oh, you know, I've obeyed all of that. And to show him that he hasn't, Jesus tells him that he must give everything he has to the poor and follow him. And the man goes away sad because he has many possessions. And then in verse 24, we read, the disciples, because Jesus had said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to him, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So we're talking about, again, the kingdom of God, verse 25 and following, or 26 and following. They were even more astonished and said to him, and who could be saved? Verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So the kingdom of God is one in which the disciples equate to salvation. Because in the context, they say, well, who can be saved? Right? That's the idea. And Jesus doesn't disagree with that. He points out by the works of man, no one can be saved. It'd be impossible. He says it'd be like getting a camel, the largest animal in Palestine, through the eye of the needle, the smallest opening in which something is supposed to go through that is in the Palestinian home. And he says, it'd be like getting that through this. Impossible. That's the point of it. Absolutely impossible. And the disciples say, well, you know, who could be saved? And Jesus says, well, what is impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, when we look at it and we see something that is impossible, even our own salvation, and you have the rich young ruler, that's the context, who is obeying the law, and Jesus is saying his obedience to the law will not save him. He is the camel that can't get through the eye of the needle. God saves us. God does something that would be humanly impossible for us. Peter, in verse 28, Peter began to say to him, behold, We've left everything and followed you. He's comparing himself now to the rich young ruler who wouldn't follow Jesus. And Peter said, we've left everything. Look at how Jesus answers, 29 and 30. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that we will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So those who have given up things to follow Christ will receive things back in this present age. There are good things that we get even now for folks who have followed Christ and have left families who have disowned them and so forth. Well, the church is given to you, the household of faith. You have many sisters now. If your sister has departed you, many brothers, many fathers, and so forth. But along with these benefits that Jesus is pointing out, he reminds us we also get persecutions. Did you catch that? And so, what is it that we are to receive in the age to come? Eternal life. So now we have another piece of the puzzle. In the parallel passage, Luke 18:30, you don't have to go there, but let me read it. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Let's continue. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. We'll focus there, but Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, if you need a little help finding it, right in the heart of those. This is following Paul's great sentence, really, in the Greek from verses 3 to 14, outlining for us all the benefits of salvation. And beginning in verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, listen, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So in Christ's death, his resurrection and ascension, he is now seated in the heavenly places, which Paul tells us is where we are seated in him. All authority has been given to Jesus in this age, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Do you realize that right this second, from the moment of redemption, 2,000 years ago, all authority has been given to the Son? Right there. And it's in this age and the age to come. It tells us that even right now, in this present age, Christ is ruling. He has all authority. That means that in the midst of persecution, which he also tells us is in this age, Christ is at the same time ruling and has all authority. And he has it in this age, and as we learn, the age to come, which is the age we've learned from elsewhere, is the age of eternal life. You tracking with me? Back to the Gospels, Luke chapter 20. This is going to start making sense. You just need to get it. Start letting it percolate in your brain, and then it's going to start making a little more sense. In Luke chapter 20, the Sadducees attempt to entrap Jesus by this theological riddle. And so let me just start reading from verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, the second and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman dies also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. And he goes and he explains this other passage. Okay, so now we're presented, we've got two ages. We're told that the sons of this age marry. That's the age we live in. We've got married people here. We're told that those who attain to the age that comes after the resurrection, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Furthermore, they cannot die. They are like angels. They're eternal. They are called the sons of God. They are called the sons of the resurrection. So in this age, think of it this way. We give up things sometimes. Some of us have had to give up families or whatever else to follow after God. When we believe the gospel, God blesses us with the family of God. That's all in this age. This age is a time of persecution. Even as Christ rules and all authority has been given to him, in the age to come, Christ continues to rule. It's an age that follows our resurrection. Men no longer marry or are given a marriage in that age. It is an eternal age. Men cannot die. They receive eternal life. That's what we're learning so far. Let's go to another passage, Galatians chapter 1. You're just in Ephesians. Go back one book. And we're going to look at how Paul describes this age that we live in. And let me just start in verse 3. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Isn't that interesting? We understand that we're living in a present evil age. We know that this is a time where the church is persecuted. We've been rescued out of the kingdom of Satan. But it's interesting because in Ephesians, the next book, also written by Paul, he says that Christ has been even now given authority, far above all rule of power, authority, dominion, and so forth, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So this present evil age, this age of persecution, is also the age where Christ receives all authority and dominion that's been given to him. So Christ, his rule begins in this age. And it's in this age that it was still called, all the way back to when the Apostle Paul wrote that time, that book. And he currently rules, and his rule extends to the end of the age and into the age to come, where we will experience eternal life. Just a couple more. Bear with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go back a couple books. 1 Corinthians 1 is a wonderful section where Paul tells us that we have nothing to boast and we boast in the Lord and so forth. But look at what he says in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So there's that word age again, aeon. And this age is the present evil age. There's a wisdom in this age that is not of God. And the cross is foolishness to those who are following the wisdom of this age, to those described here as perishing. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, you can flip a page, Paul tells us that this world is not only a wisdom that is different from the wisdom of God, but this world has rulers in it. And they are passing away. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So while Christ has been given all authority in this age, in Satan's kingdom there are still rulers, and these rulers of this present age, this present evil age, these rulers in Satan's kingdom are passing away. God's people are predestined before the ages. We know elsewhere this means before the foundations of the world. They are predestined to glory. What did these rulers of the age do? They crucified the Lord of glory. Again, helping us to understand when this age was in effect. One last place, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And again, I'm going to be reading from verse 1. 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Remember, this age and its rulers are passing away. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So who's the God of this world? It is Satan. His is the kingdom of darkness. Remember, he is the strong man that through the ministry of Christ is being bound as Christ takes what is his, redeems people out of this fallen kingdom. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ or for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The God of this world, Satan, has a kingdom. His kingdom is the kingdom of darkness. Light shines out of the darkness as Christ gives light to our hearts. We receive the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You don't have to turn there, but we read elsewhere in Colossians in chapter 1, 12 to 14. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There really is a lot more concerning these ideas, and I know I've gone long already this morning. We'll continue this train of thought next week. But this is what I want you to start thinking about this week, as we're just starting to understand the idea of this age and the age to come. This is a real simple eschatology that we see from Jesus and from his disciples. First, just answering the question, what if eschatology were just this simple? We live in this age, Jesus comes back, and we enter the age to come. In other words, we live in the present age, Although Christ is now ruling, and the gospel is shining in the hearts that were once darkened. And you have these two kingdoms simultaneously. The kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, that is in its death throes. And the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of light that God is placing us. Satan's kingdom is passing away. D-Day has already happened because of the cross. Victory, you know, VE Day for World War II buffs. Victory is determined. It's coming. It's already determined. He's already lost. But there's a day where Christ will come and consummate his kingdom. He'll be able to, you know, run his sword through the serpent. And so Christ's kingdom is growing and it's expanding because of the gospel, even as Satan's kingdom is dying and is falling apart. It's in its death throes because of the cross, because of the resurrection, because of the ascension. And the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of light, is expanding. The gospel is being proclaimed, and property, people, are being taken away from the strong man by the power of God. And this continues to the end of the age, when we have the resurrection of the saints and the age to come is ushered in. What if it were that simple? We tarry until Christ returns and then he comes and consummates his kingdom. And it's at that point that the present evil age ends. There's a general resurrection of the wicked to judgment and of the sons of God to eternal life and to glory. And the question comes, well, what about the millennium in Revelation chapter 20? We'll get to that. But this is what I want you to ask right now. How does what you believe currently about the millennium, what you have been taught, how does that make sense in light of this age and the age to come? You have these two buckets that you can drop it into. Which bucket do you drop it into? Can you drop it into this age? Or can you drop it in the age to come? If your view of the millennium cannot fit in either bucket, and we are reading from the didactic portions of God's word, the clear teaching, the gospels, the epistles, and so forth, then maybe what you're getting from Revelation 20, which is apocalyptic and prophetic, is not what Jesus and the disciples believed. And you're taking something from an unclear passage and you're forcing it into all of the clear portions of Scripture. We'll get there. I just want you to be thinking about that. And as we continue, we'll start exploring more of these answers next week. I'd thank you for your patience. I know it is a hot day, and I have been long-winded. I know that I have opened a can of worms for many of you. I don't know how this agrees or disagrees with the women's Bible thing that artists wanted me to read. I'm going to do my best to answer all of your questions as we move through these texts. And I believe that when we get to the book of Revelation, you'll find it satisfying. You'll find it wonderful. It's not a book written just for people that live in the last days. It's a book written for you today. And it has been for God's people all the way back to when John wrote it in about AD 95. A glorious, glorious book. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we tread on holy ground, and there's a lot of confusion and discussion, and sometimes we must wonder why did you make it so confusing? And I think one of the reasons, Lord, is that we are to value each other. And as we read and we have disagreements among Christian brothers, we are to love each other in our disagreements. Lord, I pray for the unity of your church. And even though not all Christians are unified on these exact items, I rejoice when I see dispensational brothers and Reformed brothers coming together and knowing that there is a unity that comes from your gospel. And there is so much that we agree with and celebrate together, and we are all part of your church. And we know we want to get this right because it is your word, and we want to be careful and cautious with it. And Lord, I ask that you would give us an extra measure of grace as we move forward in this study, that for those of us who might be convinced of a new way to interpret, we thank you for that. And for those of us who in this study may decide, I know for sure that the way that I've always done it now more than ever is right. Lord, we don't want to go against conscience. We thank you, Lord, that you're the God of us both, and that your kingdom is big enough for Christian brothers that disagree on these minor things while holding fast to the gospel and the message of hope. We thank you, Lord, for being gracious to us. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.